Wow. So that's another good thing, is that it helps us not to fall asleep for the congregation or the pastor. So that's a good thing too. Thank you for that. Well, it's amazing how just 1 week of a little bit of a disruption in the regular preaching rhythm, it's amazing how that what that can do to my brain. I'm like, okay, where are we now? And it was with camp and other things, and I'm like, oh, okay, that's right. We're on heavenly rewards. On is there such thing for a believer as heavenly awards? And thank you to Bill Griggs last week for holding the fort here. Heard he did really well, and that there was about 43 people from Ron, and so that's amazing. I remember Bill when I first asked him to if he could cover for me on that day for last Sunday. He said, well, would there be any people that I would preach to? And I'm like, I think so, at least a couple. And then I guess when Tammy Devine confirmed with Bill, he said the same thing. Will there be any people that I'll be preaching to? And so, praise the Lord. The Lord gave him about 40 people to preach to. So give God all the glory for that. And camp was very fun and refreshing. And if you missed out for this year, I would highly encourage you to come if you're able to. Next week, it's a whole lot of fun. You get to, I guess, see a little bit of a side of me that's maybe unpastor-like for when it comes to competitive board games. I played Carbles in the cafeteria area with Derek, Jenny, who else? Marsha, Jeff, and me, I think. And then me and Jeff were on the team. We lost, Derek and Jenny won. But I did some unpastor-like things, and I was like, I'm sorry for doing that. And then Jeff's like, no, we're just teaching them patience. So I kind of like that a little bit better. We're teaching them patience, even though we lost. But that was a great time, and thank you for the camp committee for putting in all that hard work and organization. Yes. Thank you so much for doing that. Okay, well, we are in 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to go into a new section because 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, we started a part one sort of series on the topic of heavenly rewards, and we're going to conclude it with this part two on that subject. So we're still going to go through verses 8 through 17, or rather, we're still in that section. So I'll just read it just so that we'll refresh our minds, and then Lord willing, next Sunday we can move on from verse 17 on through verse 18 and onwards. But I'll just read it for the sake of refreshing our memory so we have a little bit of context of where we left off. And so if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will start in verses 8 and go all the way to verse 17. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. This is what God's word says to us. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is the very words of our living God. So let's ask his blessing on our time. Father, we pray to you as the sovereign Lord of the universe, as the God of heaven and earth, as the one who is seated on his throne, reigning powerfully over the nations, over every king that is and that was and that will be on earth. Nothing, Lord, can stop your purposes and design and your plan to redeem all of those whom you have set out to redeem. No tragedy, no accident. Nothing evil in this world, Lord, is powerful enough to resist and to disrupt your plan to renew all things. And Lord, as we think about evil in this world, we think about Charlie Kirk and what has happened to him and his murder, and that now he is rejoicing with you, Lord, face to face, as we have sung. And the memorial service is happening right now, Lord, with many high dignitaries and high officials and the president, the vice president, and many prominent speakers there, Lord. It's a wonderful thing, Lord, that thousands of people are gathered there. And we pray, Lord, for protection. We pray that evil will be at bay, Lord, for this memorial service, that there will be security and protection, so that there will be peace in this memorial service and not chaos. But more importantly, Lord, we pray that the gospel will be heralded. We pray, Lord, that even above all the good activism and effort of Charlie Kirk to turn America back to its roots and back to conservative politics, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that they would see his faith above all, that they would see his faithfulness to Christ, that they would see his witness and testimony and love for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they, in turn, in seeing the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and Charlie Kirk's life, that that would cause those attending, even the president, even the vice president, all those, just everyone who's there, Lord, the speakers, I pray that they would come to know you more, Lord. I pray that those who don't know you would cry out for your salvation, Lord, as they think about their own death and how their own eternity and where they will spend after they die, Lord. I pray that you would use that for their good, that they would come to their senses, as we've read in 2 Timothy 2, and escape from the snare of the devil, and that they would be delivered into the freedom of Jesus Christ and eternal life in him. And I pray for those present there who do know you, who are saved, Lord, that you would encourage them and foster and cultivate in them a boldness such as Charlie Kirk had, Lord, that you would help us all to be bold in our faith. We could all improve and work on our boldness, Lord, for we are timid and weak, and often, too often, we cave into the fear of man and what the culture will think of us. But Lord, you have called us to be bold witnesses for Christ, to proclaim your truth and your gospel to a world that rejects you and is lost in their sin. And so help us, Father, for we are weak, and we know that when your strength is in us, Lord, we are strong. And so give us boldness in the gospel, and help us to never compromise the truth, to never compromise with the culture, but to always adhere and stick to your absolute truth, Lord, because we know that is eternal life. And so we just pray for that memorial service, that it would be a great blessing encouragement to Mrs. Kirk and her children as well, and that you would give her boldness in being the lead of the Turning Point USA. And so we just pray for your righteous hand on this memorial service. And Lord, we pray for our time here in our text in 1 Corinthians, Lord. There are many difficult topics that we will be talking about, hard to understand and perhaps hard to apply in our life, but we just pray, God, that you would give us insight in everything, as we've read in 2 Timothy 2, and that we would know how to rightly apply the truth that we encounter, and not only that we will be filled with the knowledge of your truth, Lord, but that that would spur on our affections and our heart and our love ever towards you, and to those in the church. And so please bless our time, bless the preaching of your word and the reading of your word and the listening of your word. And may it all be a pleasing sound and sight to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at last week the question, is there such a thing as heavenly rewards for a believer, for a Christian? If we live our life in a faithful way, perhaps there's one who lives a more faithful and godly life than maybe others, are there rewards for that faithfulness? It's somewhat of a controversial topic. There are people, believers on both sides that don't really believe in that, but there are others who do emphasize that there are rewards. And it sort of makes us a little bit nervous, I guess, to think about that, because we know that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by works. Not by righteous works that we have done, but only by the grace that Jesus grants to those whom he has chosen. And maybe the passage that you have run into, or perhaps you will run into as you read more scriptures, that comes to your mind when you think about heavenly rewards is passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way, therefore, that you may win." But, Brother True, if we are saved by grace through faith alone, if we are granted all riches in the heavenly places in Christ, why should I be motivated to live a faithful life by the thinking that there's going to be heavenly rewards? If there is no condemnation in Christ, if we are secure in Christ because it is Christ's work, not our work, that saves us, why should I be motivated by the prospect of eternal rewards in heaven? Well, those are all good questions and points to consider. And the short answer is, well, yes. Christ's sacrifice should be enough to motivate us to live as faithfully as we can to the glory and honor of Christ, regardless of what we get out of it or not, right? But you see, the problem is, we are weighed down by sin. There is this one word that constantly disrupts us and constantly has the potential to hinder our faithfulness to Christ, which is our own sin. And we have many distractions in this world that can hinder our faithfulness. We have the potential to live, because of our sin, with wrong motives at times to bring glory and attention to ourselves and not to Jesus Christ. We have the potential, because of our sin, to become lazy, unmotivated. And as we learned in adult Sunday school, to begin to coast and be comfortable in this Christian life. To have our standards be according to the culture or even according to what everyone else in the church is doing. But when I feel, or when I'm at that point of laziness or not doing what I should be doing and sort of being in this coasting phase of the Christian life, it's those times that I come across the passages that, like 1 Corinthians 9, 24, it's those passages that when I come to that convict me and wake me up out of my stupor and my laziness, my spiritual laziness, and convicts me and gets me motivated again to be faithful and run on this race of life that Christ has called us to. And what Paul is talking about when he talks about running this race of life and this aspect of heavenly rewards, well, he's kind of essentially bringing up in those days athletic imagery. The Isthmian Games that happen every 2 years in Corinth, and then the Olympic Games that happen every 4 years, which is where we get our Olympics every 4 years. It's from the culture of Greco-Roman culture. But he's using Olympic athletic imagery and metaphors to help us to see what he's trying to say. So if we're keeping in with that analogy of the Olympics or the athletics, athletic competition, for us as Christians, Christ dying for us, when Christ died for us, he already made us to be qualified into this Olympic or athletic event already. The fact that Christ died for us, saved us from our sins, we have all been qualified to be in the race. That's one huge difference between an Olympic event and how we are to think about our own faith and salvation. There are no such thing as the Olympic trials when it comes to salvation and our faith. There's no trying period for us to be, whether we're going to qualify and be worthy or not to compete in the actual Olympics. No, there's no Olympic trials in the kingdom of God. We are already in. We are already qualified to participate in, quote unquote, the spiritual Olympics of life. However, even though we are all qualified by the blood of Christ to share, to participate in this race, well, how well you compete in that race, well, that does depend on us. That does depend on us. Just like how an Olympian can take his event very seriously, and he can discipline himself and eat the right foods, stay mentally focused and to not fool around with other things in this world, but he's razor focused on this race and he does everything that he can do in his control or power to try to make the likelihood of him succeeding at his very best possible. A Christian can take his calling of faith very seriously and do what Oswald Chambers says, to do his utmost for his highest and to run this race well. But an Olympian can also have the option of not taking his event seriously, and he starts binge-watching shows and eating terrible foods and just not being focused and partying around, fooling around. And then by the time the event comes for him to run, he does very poorly. And similarly, for us as Christians, we still have the capability and the ability to start coasting in life. We still can desire to be comforted by worldly comforts and our sin, and then laziness begins to creep in, and we end up just limping and stumbling into the finish line. Whereas others before us have raced and finished well through the finish line, strong. And so, to help us think more about this topic of heavenly rewards for the Christian life, I just want to bring up and continue with this analogy of sports, or it doesn't have to be sports, it could be anything competitive that you can think of that has like a maybe a higher level competition to it in addition to maybe a more casual setting. So I just want to give you four possible motivations for why someone does what he does competitively. Four possible motivations for why someone does what he does competitively to help us think more about heavenly rewards in connection to our Christian life. So the first possible motivation for why someone might be an Olympian or might be a pro basketball player or a pro chess player or whatever it might be is they might be motivated by the prize money. They might be motivated by the reward of the hefty reward that they'll receive if they win first place or second place or third place, and they're really doing it to pay the bills. They're doing it because of what they can get out of it. Now, they may not necessarily like doing what they do, as odd as that might be to think about that, but they might not necessarily like doing what they're doing, but they do it because they are good at it. Because they know that, well, I can do this, and this is going to put food on the table. For instance, I was fairly good at math. Doesn't help that I'm Asian, but I was fairly good at math, and I earned some AP credit when I took those AP tests. I only got like 8 credits for college, and others got like 60 credits. I'm like, how'd you get 60 credits? Like, you're already done with 2 years of college. Crazy. But, you know, I didn't like doing it. I didn't like doing math. I kind of hated it. But I kept doing it because, well, I just, you know, I was really good at it, and or fairly good at it, and you know, I was able to earn some AP credit towards college. So there are people like that. The second possible motivation that you do what you do is because you do it because you purely like to do what you're doing, regardless of what you get out of it, regardless of what rewards, prize money there is. If someone likes basketball, they just like playing basketball, whether they compete or not, it doesn't matter for them. It doesn't matter how badly beaten they are at basketball. They just love playing basketball or love XYZ, whatever you can think of. They just love it purely because they love it. And number three, the third possible motivation for why someone does what he does is because they do it because they want the applause or the attention or the respect of others viewing them and knowing about their record, knowing that you are the best. You do it because of the applause, attention, and respect of others, knowing you are the best. So, for example, if you think about it, you know all those Guinness Book of World Records and all those kind of, there's some weird ones out there too and some obscure ones, but nobody tries to break a Guinness World Record only for themselves. Like, you know what I mean? Like, nobody tries to really, I don't think I know of anyone who's tried to break a Guinness World Record and them not telling anyone about it, just doing it by themselves, nobody's watching it, just for the satisfaction of knowing that you broke it. Typically, when you break a world record or a record, you want other people to know about it, right? And so, because you enjoy and kind of get satisfaction from others being like, good job, you're the best. So there's that third reason. And the fourth reason is not quite a reason, but it's really it could be a combination of all of the above. It could be a combination of 2 out of 3, or 3 out of 3. Someone might be doing it because of all of the above. As I'm speaking right now, my sister Junko, she's in the Tri-Cities. She's doing the Ironman 70.3 triathlon, 1.2 miles of swimming, 56 miles of cycling, and 13.1 miles of running after that. So half marathon. She loves pain and suffering. So her nickname in high school was, they called her the Beast, and yeah, that's pretty true. So she's very devoted and she's been doing these triathlons and having a craze for these triathlons, and I think she qualified to do the triathlon in Spain for like the World Triathlon, whatever. And so I'm like, wow, that's a lot. And you know, she probably does it for not really for the prize money or the reward, but just because she loves doing it. And also, probably she enjoys, you know, being up in the top charts for the ladies. But I'm using an earthly analogy, and Paul's also using an earthly analogy to explain spiritual truths about heavenly rewards. So then, having all this in mind, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to me as a Christian right here and right now when it comes to these quote-unquote four motivations? For the first motivation, to be motivated by the prospect of rewards, prize money, getting something out of it, doing it because you're getting something out of it, that's a no for the believer. That's a no because our reward has already been granted to us in Christ. We don't need to work for it because Christ has purchased our redemption at the cross. The bill or the prize has already been, the price has already been paid for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says that Christ has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us to already participate in this spiritual race of life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 says that Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was as if Christ purchased our eternal life for us on that cross, and the Father took the receipt of our redemption, and it's as if he stamped it, nailed it on that cross, saying, paid in full. It is done. Our debt has been paid, as we've sung. So that's really a no for the Christian. No, we should not be motivated by that aspect of trying to run this race so that we can get something because we are missing that reward. But what about the second motivation for an athlete doing what he does? That he does it because he does it purely out of the enjoyment of doing it and nothing else, regardless of whether there's rewards or not. Well, that's a yes. That's a yes for the believer, or it should be a yes for the believer. We should be motivated purely out of the enjoyment of being a believer, of being someone set free in Christ, of enjoying our freedom in Christ, being set free from our sins. We should be motivated to live a life of thankfulness to Jesus Christ for all that he has done for us. One person put it, your life is one big thank you to Christ for what he has done and the love that he has shown to us. In John 15, Jesus talks about this aspect of following Christ and how we follow Christ because, and we follow his commandments because, for the sake of our joy, so that our joy would be made complete. That we don't keep his commandments because we are striving to earn Jesus' approval, but so that our joy may be made complete. So this is what he says in John 15, verses 9 through 11. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. So that his joy would be in us and that by us following his commandments, our joy would be made complete. Now, what about the third motivation for why someone does something competitively, that he enjoys the applause and recognition and pleasure from the crowds recognizing that he is the best? Well, for the believer, that's both a no and a yes. That's both a no and a yes. It's a no in that we are not trying to live this Christian life to gain the approval and applause and recognition from man. We are not living to please man. However, we are living to please God. We are living to please God. Galatians 1:10 captures both these aspects, saying this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Similarly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." We speak not to please men, but God who examines our hearts. We live for an audience of one. We do everything for an audience of one. Now, according to this world, from this world's perspective, we are encouraged to feed our ego and our pride, to do everything for self and to climb this corporate ladder, so to speak. We are our pride and ego are encouraged all the time. We have that temptation to brag, to feel superior to others. It's a dog-eat-dog world. But for us, for the believer, for the church, we are called to do our best, not so that we can feel better or more superior than our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if that's the case, that would be sinful and legalistic, and that would only cause divisions in the church. No, we do that so that we can please the Lord. We are not in a competition in that worldly sense, in that rat race sense, or that climb the corporate ladder sense. We're not in a competition like that. We just read in 1 Corinthians 3 that he who plants, referring to Paul, and he who waters, Apollos, two prominent apostles and a prophet, they're one, meaning that we're not to pit one against the other. We're not to form divisions and factions saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am Cephas, I of Christ. No, no, no. They are one. They are united in one purpose, working alongside each other, complementing one another for the gospel. And that is how our attitude should be when it comes to the church. God has gifted each member of the church, each member of the body, uniquely to serve and to help one another's weaknesses through the various gifts that he has given to us. When my college pastor, back when I was in college, I remember him telling an illustration about this aspect of how we were to think about rewards and faithfulness. And he talked about this revolving door of kindness. And think of a building, and the church is in that building, and there's a revolving door that separates the inside from the outside. And on the outside, on the other side of that revolving door, there are all these people who are in need and who need the gospel, who need to be served, all these people who are in need. And we as the church should have the mindset of when we help these people, we should really have this almost, I got to be careful with the word competitive, but almost this kind of this competitive sense of going through that revolving door and going and then appearing to those people and saying, how can I serve you? How can I love you, brother and sister? And then, but right before we finish our sentence, the revolving door should go around again, and then we have to go back, and because there's another person that says, how can I serve you? How can I love you? And then before that person says it, the revolving door goes around again, and it says, how can I love you? How can I serve you? And it should be this constant, almost one-upping in the best sense of the term, of Christian kindness and love. And that's the sense that Romans 12, verse 10 says, where the Word of God calls us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That word for giving preference to, some of your translations might say outdo. That's a legitimate translation. The word is proegeomai, and it literally means to lead the way. Give preference, lead the way, but not lead the way for yourself, but it's leading the way by being last, by being a slave to all, by having that servant-mindedness. You show others the way. And that aspect of leading the way, you are leading the way by being last to the world. That makes no sense, because the world does not have their eyes open to how the kingdom works, how the gospel works. The world finds that thinking foolish and self-defeating. That's why 1 Corinthians have been emphasizing over and over again that the word of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. They don't understand because their eyes have not been opened to see the truth of Christ and what he has done for us. And so maybe one more question that you might have when it comes to this whole talk is, why use the language and analogy of rewards or of races and competitions in the first place? Well, why is that there in our Bibles in the first place? Well, I think in part, it is there because we can easily relate to it. We can easily relate to it. Because much of our life is built on being motivated to earn a promotion or recognition or working towards a goal, whether it's for our job or something fun we do, a hobby. We all can relate to that. We all are working towards some goal that we are going to be satisfied in. We are very goal-oriented people. That's how God designed us. However, for the believer, what's the tricky thing is we need to think of it in a reverse way. We need to think of it in a reverse way. We are called to work hard at being faithful, called to run this race with all of our might and strength, of course, recognizing that all of that comes from the Holy Spirit. We are called to work hard at being faithful, not because we are trying to earn our way to heaven or to even keep our status as children of the Lord. No, we work hard at being faithful because we are reflecting the joys of being granted heaven. We don't strive for those crowns that are talked about in Scripture or that white stone that Christ says he'll promise to all those who will overcome in the book of Revelation. We don't strive for those because we have a big gaping hole inside of us that needs to be filled by those rewards, as if we were missing something. But we should think of it as striving for those rewards because of what those rewards symbolize. It's kind of similar to an Olympic athlete who is striving for that gold medal. He's striving for that gold medal not because he's going to be able to sell it on eBay and make lots of money, although I'm sure it's worth a lot too. He's not primarily working for that and straining himself and devoting himself to that so that he could be like, oh, wow, this gold medal is so valuable and I can sell it for a lot of money. No, he does it because of what it symbolizes, that he had gotten first place and that through his skill and devotion that he is the best of the best, or she is the best of the best. It's what it symbolizes. That's the key, I think, to thinking about heavenly rewards. And so that leads us to verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I didn't really talk about that last part two Sundays ago, but look with me at verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are." That's quite an amazing statement. And it's so easy to just look at that and kind of move on. But we must realize that God treasures us so much. He treasures and values us as the church so much that he sees us as holy. Is that what we are naturally, holy? No, we're sinful. We're depraved, wretched creatures deserving of hell and judgment. But because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, when God sees us, he sees the perfection and holiness and perfect work of righteousness that Jesus has accomplished for us on that cross. He sees his children as perfect and holy and without blame, without blemish. Without Christ, all that the Father will see would be our dirty and sinful rags of attempted righteousness. But through Christ, God sees us, the church, as holy, as his holy bride. And the staggering truth is that he has designed the church, us, to represent his holiness on earth. That's just, I can't comprehend that in my mind. I don't think any of us can. He has given us the privilege to give us these sinful rebels the privilege of representing his awesome holiness here on earth. But as pure and as beautiful and as wonderful as God's holiness is to think about, God's holiness also has another side to it. Because God's holiness is pure and beautiful and set apart, and it is glorious, it is also dangerous for anything impure or sinful to be around it. Anything impure that tries to defile the holy sanctuary of God, to destroy it, to defile it, to make it corrupt, to make the church corrupt. Verse 17, God warns he will destroy that person because God treasures and values us too much. And just as God destroyed Ananias and Sapphira's body, took them home to heaven, although they themselves were saved, their soul was saved, and how he cleansed the early church from their lies and deceit, God can destroy anyone who tampers with the holiness of his people. It's a frightening verse, and it's a serious verse because of how serious and how precious God takes his own holiness as it is reflected in his people. In that immediate context of destruction, you may be wondering, why is he talking about destruction and destroying the person who tries to destroy the sanctuary of God? And by the way, the sanctuary of God is referring to us as the temple of God. And now we are the temple of God, the church, the body of Christ. He's not referring to a physical building. He's referring to us as the body. Why is he talking about destruction? Well, most likely in that immediate context in the church of Corinth, there were some false teachers that were starting to creep in, and they were drifting the church of Corinth away from sound doctrine. You can kind of see that towards the end of 1 Corinthians, where Paul focuses on the resurrection and how he says, how could some of you say that the resurrection from the dead has already taken place, or that there's no resurrection at all? And so we see there's some doctrinal error that has crept into the church through presumably these false teachers. And so that's why Paul warns, if anyone tampers with the holiness of God's people, draws them away from the gospel and what Christ has done to purchase the bride of Christ, God will destroy him. It's a warning not only of physical destruction, of death, but also of spiritual death as well. That warning is not only for physical death, but that warning is also of spiritual death for all those who do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, there is only destruction awaiting you on that day of judgment. And if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, then that means you have not yet received and submitted to Christ as Lord and Savior. It means that you have not yet been, it means your eyes have not yet been opened to the beauty of Christ. It means you have not yet been born again through the living hope of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because God is so good. It is because God is so loving that he will one day come back to destroy all that is impure, to destroy all that brings sorrow and suffering and pain and death in this world, which is caused by sin. He is going to get rid of sin once and for all because he is so good and because he is so loving. And he will see to it that everything one day in the new heaven and new earth, everything will be holy. Everything will be holy. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21 gives us that description of holiness on that day when Christ rules and reigns in his new kingdom. He says this, in that day, speaking of the new heaven and new earth, In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh." And on the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar, that holy sanctuary that Israel worshiped and gave sacrifice on. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come and take care of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Even God's holiness will be so thorough and so fill the new heaven and new earth that even the pots and pans in the new Jerusalem will be holy, set apart for the Lord. And Isaiah 11 also gives us a further description of what will happen, what the conditions will be like in those days. In Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6, says this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a young boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." Going back to the conditions of Eden before the fall. "And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." That is a wonderful description, something that we can't quite fathom in our minds because we are so used to living in a world of death and of animals slaughtering each other and eating each other. But there will come one day where all of that will come true. So, don't be like one of those Canaanites, Zechariah says. Don't be one of those unbelievers who reject Christ, reject his lordship and his kingship, and because of that, when they go up to the doors of heaven, that they will be turned away into hell by Jesus. When he says to them, "I cannot let you in because I am too good of a God and too loving of a God to allow sin to corrupt my perfect world." No, be like those who trust in Jesus for their salvation from sin. Become one of the beloved and become one of the redeemed in Christ, where you can finish that cross that finishing line and appear before the Lord. And he welcomes you into heaven with open arms, saying, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Be like one of them. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Those words are words that we long to hear, Lord, and those words are words that we want to motivate us to live faithfully and live the best that we can for your glory and your gospel, Lord, to exert ourselves spiritually, to serve others and to make your glory known and to have that boldness to exalt Christ above everything else. And Lord, I just pray that for those of us here who are truly one of yours, who are saved, who have been walking with you for a while now, Lord, that you would motivate them to continue to do the good work of sharing the gospel, of making your glory known in their life, that you wouldn't allow them to fall into a period of laziness or of complacency, of comfortable Christianity, Lord, that they wouldn't grow tired or weak or discouraged, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and give them strength, and that you would give them a vision of your glory that will help them motivate, help them to be motivated to run this race of life to their fullest by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they would strive for those crowns of righteousness, the crown of glory, all those crowns that you have talked about, Lord, not so that they can feel better about being better than others, but because of what it represents, because of what it symbolizes, Lord, because we long to please you, Lord, because you are the delight of our life. You are our Father. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not yet even in this race because they are still in their sins, not forgiven of their sins, Lord, I pray that you would grant them the forgiveness of sins. I pray that you would open up their eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross, that the word of the cross will not be foolishness to them, but that it would be the power of God unto salvation for their life. And I pray that you would transfer them from this wicked world, this kingdom of darkness that's running a race into hell. Lord, I pray that they would be transferred into this race that we are all running to finish well, Lord, and to yearn to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And so please, Lord, would you have mercy and show them grace, and would you shower them with your love, that they would be able to run this race with joy. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that salvation comes only by grace through faith alone, and that it has nothing to do with us. Because if it had something to do with us, even a tiny bit, our salvation would be in jeopardy. We wouldn't be saved because we are sinful. But we thank you, God, that you are gracious and that salvation depends on you. And so, Father, we are just grateful for who you are and what you have done. And so help us to live a life that is marked by grace alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.